The sermon text for this evening is primarily Hebrews 11, verse 4, but I am going to read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 11 so that we get a context for verse 4. There we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, as I'm sure you noticed as we read these few verses, they have this common theme of faith, and specifically that recurring phrase, "by faith," appears in these verses and throughout chapter 11 of Hebrews. And when we talk about faith, one of the things we need to understand as Christians is that we need to be very specific about the fact that the object of our faith, the one to whom we look as Christians, is the Lord Jesus. Many non-Christians talk about faith and how important it is to have faith. They, especially if they hold to another religion, for example, they'll talk about the importance of faith. Sometimes people who call themselves non-religious emphasize the importance of faith, perhaps of faith in family or in one's country, or perhaps even faith in God if they have some idea of a higher power that they think that they relate to. So that's why it's incumbent upon us as Christians that we have to be very specific when we talk about faith to show how different we are from the world. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the writer of Hebrews points out that our faith is very specific. See, its object is the Lord Jesus. We look to him and we are saved. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it speaks about faith, it uses the phrase saving faith. And listen to how specifically it describes saving faith. It says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. See, this is the clear teaching of the confession, which is a clear teaching that we find in Scripture, that our faith is to be in Christ alone. Our faith is specific, it's directed, it's focused. And this understanding of faith was very important for the Hebrew Christians, because the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written, they were tempted to leave their faith in Christ, to leave their profession of faith, and to return to Judaism, to return to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Covenant ways of worship. And the reason that they were tempted to do so was because of the pressures and persecution that they were facing, and because of the fact that Judaism, which most of them were raised in, was comfortable. It was easy to go back to, much like, you know, when you go away to college, it's easy to come back home to mom and dad's house because it's comfortable, it's something that you know, and it's safe. And the Hebrew Christians were in this same way tempted to forsake faith in Christ and return to the Old Covenant ways of worship. And what we need to understand is that the writer of Hebrews is writing and he's saying, do not forsake Christ. Do not turn away. Because if you turn away from Christ, you'll actually be turning away from the one to whom the Old Testament saints were looking. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were looking to him. We look back, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you forsake Christ, you're actually forsaking the very one whom Abraham and Moses and all of the Old Covenant saints were looking to. And so the writer of Hebrews in this chapter, in chapter 11, lists these great saints from the Old Covenant, people who were looking to Christ, looking forward to his coming, and trusting in him. And so as we then consider specifically Abel from Hebrews 11 this evening, and some of the names that we've, you know, perhaps recognized as you've probably read through Hebrews chapter 11 in your devotions, it's important for us to think about them not as people from the past, but as family members. It's, you know, when we talk about Abel this evening, he is a brother in Christ. He was one who believed in the promise of God. And so we see this evening this mention of our brother in Christ, where we read about Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so what I want us to do is to work through Abel's story in Genesis chapter 4, and then we'll look at some points of application. And so let's begin first with Abel's story, a story that began after his parents sinned against God and brought the curse of sin upon all creation and upon their children as well. So we read from Genesis chapter 4 this evening. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. You know, we're not told much about these two brothers. We're not told about their childhood and their teenage years. But what we are told is that they were the first children born to Adam and Eve. And we're also told that one of them grew up to be a rancher and the other one grew up to be a farmer. And on the surface of things, it seems that both worked hard in their occupations. Both were diligent to use what God had given them to sustain their family and to then bring their offerings to God. John Calvin, in his sermon on Genesis 4, notes that when we compare these two brothers, everything seems equal between them. They both brought offerings from their respective occupations. So everything seems equal between them according to the text. Why then did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's offering? This is what we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, right? In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so the question there then is, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering rejected? Well, some argue that Cain's offering was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice that he brought to the Lord. In the ceremonial laws, which will later be instituted by God under Moses, we know that blood sacrifices or animal sacrifices were central to how God's people were to approach the Lord. And so some people say this is why Cain's offering was rejected. He did not bring a blood sacrifice. But, you know, if we think about it, it doesn't fully explain Cain and Abel's situation, this argument, because we know that in those ceremonial laws, the fruit of the ground was also acceptable to God. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 2, it explains in detail how grain offerings were to be offered to God in worship, and that the poorest people in Israel who couldn't afford to bring an animal sacrifice could, in fact, bring grain offerings in order to atone for their sin. And so the problem doesn't seem to be that Abel brought a bloody offering and Cain merely brought an offering from the ground. Now others argue that what made Abel's offering acceptable to God was the quality of it. So we read in Genesis chapter 4 that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, if you notice that in the text. But when Cain's offering is described, it's simply described as an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, some, I believe, read too much into this text, and they conclude that Abel brought the best of what he had and Cain didn't. They conclude that Cain probably kept the best of his harvest for himself and offered to God the leftovers, and that's why God ultimately rejected his offering. But I believe, along with many other Reformed theologians, that the best explanation is to consider the heart condition of each of these two brothers. Notice in the text that the person is mentioned before each of their offerings. We see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice that the person is named first. Each person is emphasized or highlighted more than the offering that each of them brought. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is that God begins with the person, with the worshiper. And then and only then does God consider the person's works. John Calvin, he says, it's as if God is telling us that he doesn't waste time with appearances, but he looks on the heart. He looks on the person. And this is what we read also when we read the story of David, right? And him being chosen as king. The fact that, you know, when he was chosen as king, he was the youngest of his brothers. He didn't have that stately appearance of king like Saul had. And the thing we read there in 1 Samuel verse 16, verse 7 is that man looks on outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And this is made very clear for us in our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It's a verse that places the emphasis on faith as the reason for the difference between the two offerings. We read in our text this evening that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So you see, friends, from outward appearances, the two looked the same. Their worship was similar, but their intentions and their motivations, we see, were entirely different. One had true saving faith, a heart and a mind that trusted in God and that sought to please God. That was Abel. That was our brother. But Cain was entirely different. Though he offered worship to God outwardly, we see that he was rejected because he did not come in true faith. In fact, we gain further insight into these two brothers from the New Testament. Let's first consider what the New Testament says about Abel. You know, when Jesus spoke to the hypocritical Jewish religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, those religious leaders who worshiped God with their lips, but whose hearts were far from him, Jesus referred to Abel as righteous Abel, giving us insight into Abel's faith, into his heart. We read in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 33, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of you whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, did you catch what Jesus said there? He likened the Jewish religious leaders, those who only worship God outwardly, he likened them to Cain. And then the Lord Jesus himself said that Abel was righteous, that he was right with God by faith. So then what do we learn about Cain from Scripture? Well, we first see Cain's heart when God rejected his offering. What was Cain's response when God rejected his offering? We see in Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 9, that Cain responded in anger, and his face fell. The Lord approached him and said, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain, in response, went to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" See, friends, Cain proved by his reaction that he did not love God and that he did not trust God's promise. Though, as we see in the text, God preached to him and God warned him, Cain's heart was set. He murdered his brother, lied to God about it, and he showed no remorse or repentance. We actually see in the text that Cain only regretted the fact that he was caught and that he now had to face the consequences of his sin. He did not regret the sin itself. And the New Testament gives us even greater insight into Cain's heart and mind. Unlike his righteous brother Abel, we read in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." See, friends, on the surface of things, these two brothers seemed the same, but only one had saving faith. Only one had true faith. Abel was righteous, and because of that, the worship that he brought to God was acceptable to God. So let's consider this evening some points of application from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. First point is that God rejects worship that does not flow out of saving faith. That God rejects worship that does not flow out of saving faith. And this is what we learn from Cain's example. The attitude we see with Cain is the attitude that is repeated throughout the Scriptures, that there was formality in his worship. There was only an outward appearance of worship, but there was no true faith in his heart. We read in the Scriptures that Amos is a prophet sent by God to warn Israel when the nation was straying from God. It was a time when Israel was maintaining all of its outward formalities and its rituals, the sacrifices, the offerings, the festivals, all these things were still going on in the life of Israel, but their hearts were far from God. Idolatry was commonplace, as was violence and all sorts of other sins. And so God spoke to Israel through Amos, and he said in Amos chapter 5, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. See, the Lord is saying to Israel, these are empty rituals. There's no faith. I hate it. I take no delight in these things. This was important for the first century Hebrew Christians to hear, to understand, because they were considering rejecting Christ and turning to the old covenant worship again. And if we think about that return, what would that have been? It would have been all ritual, see, with no true faith. It would have meant rejecting the one who makes our worship pleasing to God. Because in and of ourselves, friends, we are sinners. And all that we have to offer to God in and of ourselves is tainted by sin, and it's a stench to him. But when we come through Christ in true faith, our worship is mediated through the Son. And he accepts us in Christ, and he therefore loves and delights in our worship. Apart from such faith, it is impossible to please God, as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6. You know, in our Reformed tradition, we put a lot of emphasis on the form of worship. We have order to it. It has to be by the book and, you know, regulated by Scripture. Now, all of this is very, very important, but there is a danger. And the danger is that we can confuse formalism with true faith. You know, we can just kind of go through the motions and sometimes even lose sight about the ultimate reason why we're here. Friends, God rejects worship that does not flow out of saving faith. That's stating it negatively. But let's state it positively, right? Secondly, let's state it this way. God accepts worship that flows out of saving faith. He accepts worship that flows out of saving faith. And we learn this through Abel and his example. Let's look again at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We learn here that the faith that God has granted us makes us pleasing to him. He delights in our worship because, friends, he delights in us. He delights in you and in me. We read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Friends, we need to remember this while we worship the Lord, that he is here, that he is delighting in our worship because we are coming to him through his Son, through our perfect mediator. You know, we so often lose sight of this wondrous spiritual reality. And so we can, you know, tend to focus on the externals, that, you know, perhaps this hymn is a little bit too hard to sing, or I'm tired, or it's too cold, or it's too hot in this sanctuary, right? It's kind of focus on these light externals and not realizing that God is in our midst and that God is delighting in us as we worship him because we are coming to him through his Son by his Spirit. And so this should all cause us to worship more reverently and listen more carefully and attend to worship more consistently. See, God accepts worship that flows out of saving faith. And thirdly, we learn in our passage this evening that God accepts us because of the saving faith that he has granted. He has granted us this saving faith as a gift. Abel for us is a reminder that though we live in a sinful world in which we are persecuted by the wicked, by the unrighteous, we belong to the same family as Abel, that he is our brother in Christ. And he remains an example for us, showing us that even the bloody violence that we experience on earth will not nullify the hope that we have of eternal life in Christ. That we can be assured that our life is hidden with Christ in God, just as Abel's life was hidden with Christ in God. Now, this was important for the first century Hebrew Christians to understand because they were being persecuted, not yet to the point of the shedding of their blood, as is mentioned in the letter, but they were experiencing pain and shame and being outcasts from the communities that they knew and loved. And we know from church history that they soon would face bloody persecution from the Roman Empire. And this is the comfort the Hebrew Christians were to find, and that we are to find this evening, loved ones, that though Abel died by the hands of the wicked, though he died at the hands of Cain, he still speaks to every generation of Christians who read Scripture. As Martin Luther said, now that Abel is dead, he teaches the whole world. Luther said that Abel is more alive than ever. So great a thing is faith. It is eternal, unceasing, abundant life in Christ. Friends, think about the moment that Abel died. The very next second, he was with Christ in glory. Abel was the first man on earth who died and the first man who entered into glory. And what an event that must have been. For the first time, a sinner appeared in the courts of glory, cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the righteousness of Christ, to whom Abel looked in faith. Abel was accepted because of the saving faith that he was granted, that he was gifted. And loved ones, we are assured this evening from Scripture that you and I will also be accepted. We will join him in glory with the rest of the saints, with the rest of our Christian brothers and sisters. And John Calvin compares us, Christians in the New Covenant. He compares us with Abel. And Calvin asks a great question. He says, what amount of revelation did Abel have? How much of the gospel was Abel working with in his life? Well, Abel had a small, obscure promise. He had that promise from Genesis 3:15 that a descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And what we see in Abel's life is he clung to that small, obscure promise. He clung to it by faith. He believed God's word. Friends, what do we have? Well, we have not a small, obscure promise, but loved ones, we have Scripture. We live in the light of the noonday sun of revelation. We have not just these, you know, first two or three chapters of Genesis, but we have the whole canon of Scripture, all of the Bible, all 66 books that reveal to us God's plan of salvation and how that plan has been fulfilled. We see not only the promise, but also the fulfillment. And so Calvin points out that we therefore have to surpass Abel in the depth and the conviction of our faith because we have been given so much more. We have been shown the promise and the fulfillment, and we now see Christ in the fullness of his glory as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And so we therefore have to surpass Abel in the depth and in the conviction of our faith. May God grant us grace to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the merit and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance you grant us by your word that when we approach you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayers are heard, our worship is received, and our hope of eternal life is secure. Lord, grant us to understand the blessing that we have of true worship. Lord, we so often approach you half-heartedly, exhausted by work and by the demands of our many responsibilities. We are often distracted by life and by our circumstances. Forgive us, we pray, and refresh us so that we might know again the joy of what it means to be able to approach your throne of grace in worship and adoration. To offer a sacrifice of praise. And we thank you for the assurance that we have of eternal life, that though we die, we shall live, and we will be raised with all the saints to enjoy eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.